y'all, when I teach at churches, and my favorite thing to go to is the Psalms. I tell my students when I used to be a student pastor, and when I go to camps, I say there's a psalm for that. Whatever you're going through in your life, there's a psalm for that. If you're mad at God, there's a psalm for that, okay? If you're on a high, there's a psalm for that. There's always a psalm that can articulate where you're at in a holy way to the Lord, and yes, you have permission to talk to the Lord that way, and if you don't know how to pray, just read the Psalms, okay? But another thing can happen when you start to read the Psalms, which is that particularly in joyful ones like the one we're going to read today, they sound awesome. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I got one friend who answers the phone like this, praise the Lord. I love that friend. And a little bit, if you're like me, you can get a little suspicious. You could think it's just words. You could think it's just a posturing. Are you really that positive? Are Christians like, aren't we supposed to like weep too? Aren't we supposed to like lament? And it's like, yes. And what do I do with this outward, seemingly just joyful disposition of these Psalms if that's not true of my heart? I just want you to hear you're not the first person to feel that gap, okay? You're not the first one to be like, is this, like, am I fake if I'm saying that? Like, what do I do here? I just want you to hear that the goal is that the Psalms go from speaking to you to speaking for you. That's the goal, okay? Every other genre of Scripture, narrative, epistles, these things, they're teaching you, and then you respond in worship, but the Psalms speak for you. Isn't that amazing? Like, literally, they're an expression of the heart in song form that have been sung for thousands of years. So the goal as you read them, and I pray, I hope that you read at least a psalm a day. I think you could increase that if you're at one a day. If you're not, just invite you to start reading one psalm a day, okay? Go through the Psalms a couple of times a year at least, and just beg God that they would become an expression of who you are and that your worship of God would be on display through those Psalms, okay? So what I'm going to do in our time today is I want to just walk through the verses 1 through 10, kind of hit on some things, and then I've got three kind of implications, three applications, three things that are true, three things for you to do, all right? So if you are ready to dive in, let me hear you say, I'm ready. Sweet. Okay, this is what verse 1 said. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. So what the psalmist says here is what they're going to do, how they're going to do it, and where they're going to do it. Okay, so let's look at each of them. What they're going to do is I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will. Somebody say, I will. Y'all, there's this tension in the Psalms, and in this psalm in particular, between what should be easy for the person who loves the Lord and the decision the person who loves the Lord has to make. Okay, that's kind of the contrast. So it should be easy to do what you love, right? Like right now, I'm loving hamburgers. I'm just in a hamburger phase. I had one last night. And listen, I like high-end 80-20. I also like a Dave's Double at Wendy's. Do not sleep on it. And then when I have like $100, I go to Five Guys, okay? And I love burgers. Nobody makes me do that. I do it because I like it, okay? And that is one way the Psalms think about praising the Lord. Should just be easy. Should be like eating burgers. On the flip side, to the soul that loves the Lord, they still have to say, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. There's a volitional choice that the psalmist makes that once I'm in the congregation, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will do it. Praise should be effortless, and it must be practiced. Both are true. It should be effortless, and it must be practiced. When you read the New Testament, you see this particularly in Romans 6 is super dope, if you haven't read that, with Paul. But the idea is you leverage your spirit-empowered will to do what you want to do in the spirit. If you don't use your will to do what you want to do, you'll never do what you want to do. And that makes sense, but I'm going to say it again. If you don't, in the power of the Holy Spirit, follower of Jesus, leverage your will to do what you want to do in the Lord and for the Lord, with the Lord, you will not do what you want to do. That's facts, okay? You will keep doing what you don't want to do. It takes all that the Lord is and has and wants to give you. You have to work all of that out just to be who you want to be in the Lord. Amen? And that's in Christ, okay? So, use your will. Say, I will. Okay, how will the psalmist do it? I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I just love that phrase. With my whole heart. Wholehearted worship. The New Testament uses the phrase single-minded or not being double-minded in the book of James. This idea of all of me is in it, right? In our modern vernacular, the term anxiety, like what that word means, y'all, is literally to be pulled apart, is to be in a bunch of pieces, right? To be disintegrated. Psalm 86, verse 11 says, "Unite my heart so that I might fear your name." The psalmist is putting his heart on a table and saying, "Lord, pull the pieces together and unite this thing. Because apart from your unifying grace, I will be disintegrated." Does that make sense? So I just long for wholehearted worship. I think we all know that feeling at 6 a.m. where you're like, "I love the Lord," you know, and you're just in it. And then at 9 a.m., you just feel the pressure to gossip about a coworker or to just tweak the truth to a boss to make yourself seem a little better than you are. And in our culture, the term that gets a lot of buzz is not wholeheartedness, it's holistic. We've heard this term, yes, like holistic living, which is good. I'm all for it. What we tend to mean is you need to be financially fit, economic, you know, fitness and working out, physically fit, emotionally fit, mentally fit, and spiritually fit. And what we could start to think is if we do these varieties of activities that are different categories, then we are holistic. The Bible is wanting you to aim for wholehearted. And like, I think anybody who's into the holistic stuff would say the goal of all those things is to help aid you in your pursuit of being wholehearted, right? Which is what I hope they are for you. But I just want to say we can't conflate the two. Like, they're not the same. Hopefully you're holistic so that you're becoming wholehearted, but don't make the mistake of thinking just because you're doing a bunch of different types of stuff that you are indeed wholehearted. Does that make sense? Wholehearted is when the entirety of who you are is submitted to the risen Christ by the Spirit and you love him. And that hopefully also is being shown in a holistic way, but that doesn't mean they're the same thing. So I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Y'all, that's here. That's the gathering. That's the saints, right? And you'll notice in this psalm, this is the only time the personal pronoun I gets used. If you just glance through your Bible there, verse 1 is the only one where the psalmist talks about himself. Okay, it's the only time. And it's kind of this idea that songs are sung as a group and they involve individuals. That makes sense, right? Like we are a group and we are also singing. So you'll notice some songs we talk to the Lord, like we'll say, "You, Lord," like we love you, or we're talking directly to him. Sometimes we actually, all of the pronouns in the song are, "He is faithful," or "He is good," right? It's not like you're talking to him. It's like you're declaring it to yourself and to other people. Do you see how that works? So what a congregation is a gathered group of individuals who love the Lord, have been purchased by him through the cross, and we get together to worship the Lord and to impact one another's worship of the Lord, right? So that's why some of your songs should say "he" and stuff, and some of them should say "you." So here's the basic idea. The psalmist is entering a space of the congregation with the mindset of how his individual worship impacts everybody else. You see that? I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the congregation. And you notice how he makes that decision on the front end, which probably impacts their decision once in the congregation. I don't know about you, but when I don't make that decision before I show up to a congregation, I let the temperature of the room impact me more than I impact it. Are y'all tracking with me? I show up and I'm like, in about 5 seconds, you get the feel of the spectrum of what's normal, and you're like, can't veer outside of that. And what begins to happen is the congregation is shaping you, or the temperature, the culture of the room shapes you, instead of that posture of "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart," entering the room and then blessing those around you. Does that make sense? It's kind of like we should be showing up thinking about the others as we worship the Lord. But what we tend to do, this is just an American thing, it's a West thing, we tend to show up thinking, "How does this space impact me?" Instead of how is God calling me to help others and, yes, worship him here. Y'all tracking with me? And I just want to say, I'm sure John would amen this if he was here. Y'all, culturally express your wholehearted worship in the congregation how you feel comfortable doing that. We need to grow in multiple expressions because different cultures worship the Lord wholeheartedly differently. And that glorifies God when they congregate together and there is a multiple expressions of worship I hope that at my church, I told them, y'all, we need to get a little weirder up in here. So I just say in Jesus' name, don't be seeking attention through your worship, but express yourself how the Lord leads you when you are wholehearted. Be you, okay? Verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Y'all, we see the train of thought there. God's words are great, works are great. They're studied by those who delight in them. Okay, so we'll return to the delight, but the psalm is assuming delight, which leads to study of the works, okay? And y'all, we need to talk about this word study. The word study there actually means ponder, okay? Somebody say ponder. Well, last time you used that word. But the word ponder, okay, the way the psalms think about meditation, the way the psalms think about the use of the mind, the use of the soul, the wholeheartedness of thinking about what God has done is more like what we do with really good food we enjoy or drinks, okay? Savor might be another word you could use, okay? Told you a food I'm into. Here's a drink I'm into. I'm into Coke. Fun fact about me with Coke. Y'all, I really don't drink that much. When I do this illustration, I think people think I'm just hammering these things. I have like one a week now. I had a kidney stone at 23, scared me, okay? I don't know if it's one-to-one. I don't know. Those of y'all in the kidney stone community, grace and peace to you. They are the worst. You know what I mean? I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. So, y'all, I like my Cokes chilled, no ice. I don't want no ice in there, man. Fill the cup up. Keep it chilled. You can have it cold without the ice. You know what I mean? And here's the thing. If I get one of those from the right place at the right time, I'm not like slamming this thing and then just get into the intestines quickly, Coke. Like you savor it. You sip it, right? Like sip, savor, taste. You want to taste it. You don't just throw it in your body, right? That's kind of the idea of pondering. Pondering is ruminate. Let it hang out. Just let it do its thing. Let it fester. Let it just sit with you. Let it sit on the taste buds of your soul. So what the psalmist is saying is, great are the works of the Lord, pondered, studied by all who delight in them. There's a love of God that leads to a pondering on the works of God. And y'all, to be human is to ponder. So if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus, I just want to let you know you already ponder something. Something gets your savoring. Something is your Coke. You meditate on it. Maybe it's a goal. Maybe it's the way you want your body to look. Maybe it's the way you want people to like you. That has captivated your heart, and thus your mind is given over to the pondering of that all the time. And nobody makes you ponder what you love. You ponder it because you love it. Y'all with me? So to be human is to ponder. To follow Jesus is to say, I've been captivated by the Christ and what he's done for me, and thus he gets my pondering. Are y'all tracking? So you are invited to ponder on what the Lord has done. Verse 3. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Here in a moment, I'm going to read verses 4 through 9 kind of all in a row. And I want you to be thinking about, is this verse recounting something God did or someone God is? Is this about God's character, his essence, who he is, or is it about an activity, what he did? In some of them, it's a little bit of both. But I just want you to, you can, if you feel comfortable, you could say did or is after each one. All right, we're just going to walk through them real quick. Verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. He did, does. Yeah, I like that, did. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Is. He provides food for those who fear him. Did is. He remembers his covenant forever. Is. He has shown his people the power of his works. Did. In giving them the inheritance of the nations. Did. The works of his hands are faithful and just. Is. All his precepts are trustworthy. Is. They are established forever and ever. Is. Did it. They are because he did it. To be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. Did. He has commanded his covenant forever. Did. Holy and awesome is his name. Is. Y'all, what the Psalms do is they bounce back and forth between who God is and what he did. We see there the culmination in verse 9. It says, holy and awesome is his name. I just want to invite us for a couple of minutes to think about who God is. Like, that's who he is. Maybe you're familiar with the expression, put some respect on my name. Maybe you've heard that. The key is to not use the T on the end of respect. It's respect. Put some respect on my name. Like, that tends to be how it gets used. And the idea is when somebody says that jokingly or seriously, they're saying, you are miscalculating who I am. Something you're doing is leading me to say, put respect on my name, because you're not, this is not correct. You know, like, you could see it in sports. If somebody is giving somebody way too much space and letting them shoot, they'll knock down a couple of jumpers, and the commentator says, they better put some respect on his name. They need to get out on that shot. You are misappropriating this person by how much distance you're giving them. Put respect on their name. Close out on the jump shot. Are you with me? The idea is, of course you are. I'll take the laughter as, of course you're with me. The name is who they are. Right? You don't give good shooters space. You're not getting it. Name is who the person is. God's name, who he is holy and awesome. That's who he is. Now, here's the question. How do we know that? We know who God is because of what God did. Right? If God did not do, we would not know who God is. So we know God is creator because he created. We know God is provider because God provided. So there's this, what the Psalms do is they talk about a specific instance of God's activity, and then they allow that, like a sunbeam coming down, thank you, God, for this thing. Now let me trace it back to who you are in your essence. That's praise. Praise is saying yes to who God is. Thanksgiving is thanking God for something he did. They're similar, but they're different. We're thankful for activity, for what God has done. We praise God for who he is. And so what can happen, the more you wash in the Psalms, is the more you recognize that God is, you praise him. If you only have a relationship with the activity of God, there is the temptation for you to leave when you don't like the activity. Does that make sense? If you can't trace, if God is not doing, and you have not become one who praises God for his essence, I'm just going to tell you, life's going to get hard. The provision does, like, there are moments where life is punching you in the face, and if you only have learned to be like, because X is happening, because of this circumstance I'm in, because of this circumstance I'm in, it makes sense in my head, it makes sense in my head. Until God is beautiful, if God is only useful, you might leave. Does that make sense? The covenant people of God are those who have seen who God is. And they say, you're beautiful, you're good, and I'm in. No matter what happens in my life. But when it gets backwards, we're honestly holding God hostage to our circumstances. Does that make sense? And we begin to interpret who God is through our circumstances instead of our circumstances through who God is. Y'all see how that works? So praise gets back to the essence of who God is. Now, here's the other piece with this psalm where it's talking about God has caused his works to be remembered. It's talking about the inheritance of the nations. It says he has remembered his covenant forever. He sent redemption to his people. Here's the idea. God's goodness is not random. It moves in a direction. What direction does God's goodness move towards? I wonder if I just wrote that down right now and handed everybody in this room a piece of paper. What would we write down? We'd all be looking around like crazy. What does God's goodness do? God's goodness creates a people out of nothing. That's what it does. Y'all, we see this in the Old Testament. We got Tower of Babel, and then in Genesis 12, he calls Abraham. He calls Abram. They were not looking for the Lord. He called them out of nothing, him and his barren wife, and that's where the people of Israel came from, okay? And we have the Exodus, and we have all the things that went down with that, and we have the Passover lamb, and then King David, and they're in the promised land, and things look good. Then you have exile, and then in steps the person of Jesus into this lineage, not just of flesh and blood, but of faith, the chosen one, okay? And what he's doing, he is coming to do what God has always done, which is to purchase a people out of nothing, not because they're looking for him, but because he came to seek and to save the lost. So what Christ did is he came to buy a people, not who were looking for him, but he was looking for them, okay? The gospel is that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. He came to purchase, to seek, to save. God's goodness is shown in making a people. that he has covenanted himself to and bound himself to. Isn't that crazy? His goodness is shown in what he does to create a people out of nothing. Look at verse 10 with me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. I wish I could get into Psalm 112 with you. I invite you to go read that tonight. In the Hebrew, we can't see this, but 11 and 12, 111, 112 are partners. They're both acrostics, okay? So Psalm 111 is a Hebrew acrostic through their alphabet, and then so is 112. And 112 is how the people of God's character resembles the Psalm 111 character of God, okay? So who God is who the people of God become, because you become what you behold. That's the basic idea. But it all is rooted in this word fear. Another word for that is reverence, trembling, like just being so captivated and submitted to this glorious, holy, awesome, good God. And for many of us, many times, we wouldn't articulate it this way, but we do sort of the reverence thing on Sunday, but then on Monday, God feels irrelevant, is what you might say. God feels irrelevant, okay? And what I would just say is, like, again, the way the Psalms think about it is reverence leads to relevance. No amount of relevance will make you reverent. No amount of you thinking God is relevant tends to lead to reverence. They're two sides of the same coin, but once we fear God and see his holy and awesome name rightly and praise him for his beauty, his usefulness, his all these things unlock. But if you're only in it because of the circumstantial relevance, you might not be all that reverent. So I would say if you're struggling with God's relevance, check your reverence. That's what I would say. So even a song like we just sang about the Holy Spirit, that's not just meant for a gathering and for a certain feeling when we're gathered. Some of us need to be singing songs like that in our soul before we go into a meeting with our employees and how we treat them. Is there reverence in that moment? Because the Lord is just as much there. So if he feels irrelevant, check your reverence. Are you with me? Okay, so we've walked through the verses. Now I got three things that are true and three things for us to do, and then we'll be done, okay? In light of these verses, here's three things that are true. Number one, God is the most important person in the world. That is true. And the way I framed that was even intentional. He's the most important person in the world. He's the most important person in this room. And some of us, we take God and we put him in the religious category, and it's almost like he's not in the world, or he's not in the room, or he's not present and relevant and important. And what that does is it just creates your world feels God stuff here, real stuff here. I want to say God is the most relevant person in the room, the most important person in the room. He's extremely important. Y'all, he is holy and awesome. And his holiness is about making a people out of nothing. His holiness is in the direction of using his power for the good of others. That's what he does. I don't know about y'all. I get a little power. I get so petty. So petty. Y'all was playing Sorry with some students the other week at camp. How many of y'all played Sorry recently? You might want to pull that one back out, but you're going to have a fight in your family if you do. Because basically the idea is you're just trying to get around the board. It's real simple. But if somebody pulls the Sorry card, they can throw you back in jail, basically, and they take your spot. Well, y'all, we got real petty. And there's always the option to pick the person whose piece is closest to you getting home, but then you could get the person who got you last time. So usually if you're, you know, the siblings are just coming for each other, like, throwing their pieces across the room. But we joke, but that's kind of what we do with power. We get just a little power, we are so petty. We get 2 days off, we're not thinking, how can I serve the poor? We're thinking, who can watch my kids so I can read a book and go to Starbucks? Like, please, I need a date night, which is not bad. I'm not shaming you for that. But the point is, God has all power. God is all good. God is holy. God is awesome. And he uses it to seek and save the lost. You know, he doesn't demand that we worship him accurately or you're in trouble. He keeps using his goodness to help you see his goodness. He's trying to unlock our freedom by lifting our eyes onto him. That's how good God is. So we need to settle in our minds, God is the most important person in your life. Have you ever told yourself that? He's more important than your boss. He's more important than the big stuff, than all the politicians, than all the celebrities, all the things, you know, the little for you section on your phone. I think about that a lot, where you scroll over and it gives you curated things of like news articles. Those get based on you. All mine are sports and stuff. But it's funny because they know what you think is important, you know, and they give you more of that. They're not like, no, sir, read this over here. They just keep giving you what you think is important. I just want to say God is more important than anything on there. And he's more important than the things like right in front of you, like your spouse, like your kids, like your boss, like the people we try to win over so much. Y'all, and when people are important to us and they impress us, those kind of go together. Somebody's importance leads to imitation. Like when somebody is important to you and they grip you, your behavior gets shaped in alignment with that. I remember in high school, the first time I could say, I am doing this because of somebody else. It was my friend Jack. My friend Jack was so smooth. I was not smooth, okay? I was a basketball-wearing clothes kid, and he was just smooth. Plaid shorts, polo, the little flip-flops that go between your toes, and then wah, 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 in the back. Like, I did what any teenager would do who's impressed. I demanded that my mama, if she loved me, she would go buy me that outfit for like a month. She finally did. I go get it, and that day I went to school, I was trying to be like Jack. It was the worst day of my life. My feet just felt so foreign in these things, man. Like, by the end of the day, I'm carrying those things up the steps, putting them on the ground, and then putting them back on. I don't know how people do it. Never did it again, okay? But the point is, we all copy someone, y'all. We all are impressed by somebody. We all are imitating. We're all imitators. Who are you impressed by today? Who are you imitating? Who is your behavior conforming to? And what we need to do in light of that is ponder his works. We need to ponder what he's done. We need to ponder who he is. We need to just let God's character just ruminate. And when we study his word, we're not trying to pass a quiz. We're trying to ruminate. We're trying to be impressed. We're trying to imitate. We're trying to just let God's ways, let God's character get up in us. Let it shape our imagination. Let it have its way in us. Number two. This is true. God's church is the most important story being lived in the world right now. Let me explain that to you. Y'all, what the psalm is communicating is some of how the people of God knew God was good and holy and awesome was that they existed. They could trace their existence to the call of Abraham. They could trace their roots back through Egypt. They could trace the slavery. They could trace the Exodus and the Passover lamb. And when their kids asked them, why do we do this every whatever? They would say, because the Lord led us out of slavery. They could tell the story. So their existence was tied to a story which was tied to God's presence. Y'all see how that works? Their identity was tied to the story. So their very existence was a testimony to Yahweh's presence. Okay? How much more the people of God purchased by Christ. Y'all, we are the new covenant people of God purchased by the Son of God through faith in him, not our works, his goodness bestowed upon us, applied by the Spirit. We are the ones who our very existence is a story testifying to who Yahweh is. Are y'all tracking with me? So I think a lot of people think that the church has a story to go and tell their neighbors. Facts. You also are a story. Does that make sense? Your identity is purchased one. You are a bought sinner. You are one who's been rescued. You have been brought. So before you ever have a story to tell, you are a story. That's your identity. So missions is your activity, but it's the overflow of your identity. If it doesn't become your identity that you're purchased, you will have no story to tell. Does that make sense? Or it'll feel like a burdened, I'm supposed to do it because they preach on this thing. And it's like, but it's the overflow of identity. Does that make sense? So the more we ponder our identity, it will shape our activity. But the less we understand that's our identity, the less we will do that. So what we need to do is commit to his church. Commit to his church globally. I think even just understanding that we are brothers and sisters in Christ impacts your prayer closet. It impacts how you think about the persecuted church. It impacts how you want the spread of the gospel and for lost people to trust Christ. And then it impacts how you show up locally as well here at Risen. It just impacts how you think. It impacts what you're looking to contribute and not just receive from your church. Third thing that's true, God's presence is the most important factor in my well-being. So yes, God is the most important person in the world. The church is the most important story being lived in the world. And then God's presence is what's most vital to you thriving. And even that, we just got to tell ourselves that. My Spotify don't say that. You know what I pull up? Here's how to be by 8 a.m., how to do 8 habits that will change your life. You know, like, again, just subconsciously what we're buying into is you need to be efficient, you know. We are machines to become increasingly efficient. That's the subcurrent. You are not a human soul that is thriving when you're connected to your creator and walking in that. You are something to be mobilized, maximized, hit your goals, all that stuff. And listen, I listen to that stuff. I do. But I think proportionally, if we're not careful, it'll feel like, again, those things are practical and God is just kind of spiritual. Does that make sense? The practical is the cold plunge, right? The practical is how you brush your teeth quicker and do that. And it's like, listen, hacks are great, but they're not how you thrive. Does that make sense? The way I like to think about this is if what our culture can help us do, if you're thinking about a bow and arrow aiming, is they can help you be an efficient puller, all the things, but it doesn't mean it's aiming you at the right target. Does that make sense? Like, we are in control of how we think about all that aligns, and are we living well? Your living well is tied to the presence of God more than it is any, you know, hack thing, habit thing, goal thing that you're trying to do, which is not bad. I've got them, okay? So what that means is we need to do, the big assumption of this psalm is delighting in the Lord. It's a huge assumption. Back in verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Somebody say delight. Y'all, delight is the idea of desire. It's like liking something. I don't know if you notice, God wants you to want him. Isn't that crazy? My God wants you to want him. And I, maybe you're like me, I thought for a long time God was just impressed by me trying to want him. Does that make sense? And I think what we can do is we can sit under the preaching of the word and we can get comfortable with church and we can get good at, we normalize toleration and guilt. We normalize like God, like putting a burden on ourselves to want him more and like him more. And I think what you've got to get in your head is that God wants to actually change the fundamental will. He wants to turn you towards him. The new covenant is about taking out your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. It's about making you want God. It's turning your heart. So it's not just, even though willpower will be involved once the heart is turned, but we can't make the mistake of assuming we've been turned. Does that make sense? For the life of me, y'all. I go to these Mexican spots, and they're like, which rice do you want? And I'm a cilantro hater, okay? I'm in that population where it just tastes like death. I'm like, why? Why? And if you're in that, grace and peace to you, okay? My kidney stone, cilantro people are like, this is my guy. There's probably like 5 of y'all. But it's so funny. They ask me, you want white rice or brown rice? I'm like, it's not really the question to a cilantro hater. I'm just looking for the green stuff. I'm like, can you just do a scoop with each one? Just show me what's in there, man. And if it's in both of them, just keep moving, you know? But y'all, what that points out is you can't change your taste buds, right? I'm sure there's some article somewhere about 5 steps to change your taste buds, you know. Probably. It's probably on my Spotify right now. That's how it all connects, people. But listen, the idea is if you want your taste buds changed, it has to happen for you from the outside. And for many church attenders, they've never experienced God gifting them a desire for him. They don't know that actually God's desire is to gift you new taste buds. It's to make you a cilantro lover. It's to give you what you can't do. You need a savior. You don't need a life coach. You don't need somebody to help you. You need somebody to save you. So to the people in this room who are new to the Jesus thing, new to the church thing, or you feel like I'm talking to you and you've been in church a long time and you know you've never wanted God, hear this. God wants you to want him. Delight is the goal, and delight is the problem. You can't make yourself want him. That's crazy. You need a savior all the way to the core of what you want. That's deep. That's a problem. That makes me want to throw myself on my knees and say, who can help me with that? And I think the answer is like God's desire for you is to so holistically change you from the inside out. It's like he put himself in you. That's kind of the idea. It's like he took up residence in you and kicked out the old self. So for some of you, I just want to invite you for the first time to look to Christ, to be born again, to see him as he is, to throw yourself on your face. And you don't get to say, well, the Lord never gave me desire for him, so not my fault. That is not a heart, that ain't how it works. You throw yourself on your face and you say, God, save me. God, give me a new heart. God, I want, help me to want you. And for those of us who are in Christ, when we come to the Psalms, and it's speaking about delight, and there are moments that you're in ruts, and we all get in them. I'm not trying to shake up your assurance, because, y'all, if the Lord has given you a new heart, if you are born again, the Spirit has sealed you, God's got you. He ain't going to let you go. He will keep you, Psalm 121. Put that one in your bank. I read that one. I think Psalm 121 has got to end the workday. You know, he will not let your foot slip. He will keep you. When you feeling like a bum, read Psalm 121, okay? God's got it. But, y'all, I will say the process is similar, though it's not salvific. When you are stuck, you need the Lord to do what only he can do. You need him to make you new. Not in a salvation sense, but you need him to breathe life upon you. We get in this rut where we think we have to will ourselves to everything. You leverage your will to beg the Lord to make your will like his. Like, God, help me. Please breathe on me. Do what only you can do. I'm going to read this little rhyme and then I'm out. God is holy and awesome. No one is amazing as he is. If you want to know his character, just look at what he does. Look at what he did. God is good, but his goodness is not without an aim. He makes sinners righteous together, and on them he puts his name. So become obsessed with who God is, with what he has done. Never take your eyes off of him. By the Spirit, ponder his ways through Christ the Son. God didn't die for you to tolerate him, but for you to enjoy him as your prize. So when our days start and end, let us fix our gaze on Jesus with our soul's eyes. Let's pray.